Alrighty, it is great to be back here today. Nick and I and the kids, we had a fantastic break in Tassie. So we had a really great Christmas with my extended family, and then we had a fun, relaxing time looking around Tassie a bit. One of the highlights for me was on New Year's Day. We got to see a Big Bash cricket match in Hobart. It was a fun way. It was a late night, but it was a fun way to bring in the new year. But apparently they've done research about New Year's. They've done research that predicts that 71% of Australians, so that's more than 15 million people, will have set a New Year's resolution for this year, for 2026. Hands up if that's you. Oh, you're all pretty slack, aren't you? Or maybe you're just realistic, I don't know. Most of the New Year's resolutions that people make, so 15 million people apparently in Australia, most of the New Year's resolutions people make are about physical health. Some are about getting more sleep. Maybe the Townsends will be in that group soon. Getting a better work-life balance. Being able to do something like traveling overseas. And some are even about finding love. Most people also set themselves some type of financial goal in the New Year's as well. Sadly, though, research has also shown that most of these New Year's resolutions are quickly abandoned after just 1 week. So by January the 7th, which is my birthday, you need to remember that. After just 1 week, so by January 7th, 20% of Australians have already given up on their New Year's resolutions. And by the end of January, which is only a few weeks away, almost 80% of people have thrown in the towel. But these resolutions, while it's sad to think that most don't come to fruition, they're generally all about improving life, aren't they? They're about getting that fresh start, about trying to make someone's life better. And it's the normal human experience, isn't it? If you want a better life, you've got to put in the work. If you want a better life, it always comes down to what you can do about it, whether you put in the effort. A good life, we're told, is of your own making. A blessed life is there to take it if you'll just put in the work. But today, as we look at Psalm 32, we see that this actually isn't quite right. Today, as we look at Psalm 32, we see that while hard work and effort are good things, they will not bring ultimate blessing. That can only come from God. That can only come through Jesus. He's the one who will bring far deeper blessing. Indeed, as we look at Psalm 32, we see that the blessed life is about a life under God's favor. That's what blessed means in the Old Testament. Blessed. The blessed life doesn't come from what you and I can achieve in our lives. No, it actually begins with what God gives you. It begins with grace. And then it continues in your life. It continues in grace. I read this earlier this week. It's from the British pastor, the late British pastor, David Martin Lloyd-Jones. It's a bit of a long quote, but I'll show it to you anyway. It says this, it is grace at the beginning and grace at the end. So that when you and I come to lie upon our deathbeds, the one thing that should comfort and help and strengthen us there is the thing that helped us in the beginning. Not what we have been, not what we have done, but the grace of God in Jesus Christ our Lord. The Christian life starts with grace. It must continue with grace. It ends with grace. Grace, wondrous grace. By the grace of God, I am what I am. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. So a life of blessing is a life under the favor of God. That does not happen. That is not earned by your own goodness or effort. No, it's by grace. And we see it so clearly in the opening lines of this psalm. Verse 1 to 2, it says this, "Blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord does not count against them, and in whose spirit is no deceit." Do you see there in those verses how being blessed actually has nothing to do with your own actions? It's quite the opposite there, isn't it? blessing there is actually found when our actions that are so often full of sin, when our actions are actually needed to be forgiven. Blessing is actually found when they're covered, when they're no longer counted against us. You see, the one who is blessed, the one who has favor in God's eyes, it's actually all God's doing, isn't it? Totally by grace, it's saying there. God is the one who forgives. God is the one who deals with our sins, not us. God is the one who removes the count of sin against us, who removes the deceit of sin in our very spirit. You see, it's all by grace here. And as we read on in this psalm, we get this wonderful glimpse into the author of this psalm, into David's experience of God's grace in his own life. An experience that we can share with him because of God's grace shown to us as well in Jesus. But first here in this psalm, we see David actually express what life was like before experiencing God's grace. Before David was open to God's redeeming work in his life. We see it there in verses 3 to 4. David says, "When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy on me, my strength was sapped as in the heat of summer." I mean, that's a vivid description, isn't it, of life that is enslaved by sin. So it says, David says that he kept silent. And that silence is this picture of pride and stubbornness before God, where David is unwilling to admit his sinfulness. He stays silent about it. He's unwilling to admit his need for help. He's unwilling to admit that he needs rescuing, that he needs to be freed from this sin and his guilt. But you can see straight away the effects on David when he does that, when he stays silent, when in his stubborn pride he remains silent in his sin. It's a palpable description, isn't it, of the guilt that sin actually brings into his life. He says there, "My bones wasted away." He says, "I'm groaning all day long." He says, "God's heavy hand is upon me." He says, "His strength is sapped as in the heat of summer." I mean, doesn't that so well portray the inner turmoil of guilt that we all experience at times? The guilt of sin in our own lives. We try to push it down. The world around us tries to cover this idea of sin, tries to cover it and distract it from it. The world tries to make that sin and that guilt silent, like David is doing here. And indeed, we try to make it silent in our own hearts. We try to convince ourselves of our own self-righteousness, that our sin, it's not that bad. But it's like the more we try to hide our sin and suppress this guilt, the more, like David here, it starts to tear us apart from the inside. Maybe you even have that feeling of guilt right now, where even if you're able to hide your sin from everyone else in your life, you know your sin. You know your guilt. And it feels so heavy. As we returned from Tassie recently, we came back on the Spirit of Tasmania, the boat. Anyone been on that? It's good fun. 12 hours in a boat with kids. When we came back, it was just at the end of the recent heat wave that Victoria went through. So we went from the high temperatures of Tasmania of about 28 degrees, and then in Geelong, we drove the car off the boat to 40 degrees. It's that dreadful feeling of heat. It's like that dreadful feeling of heat, right? When you walk out of an air-conditioned building into a stinking hot day, and you're just hit with this oppressive wall of heat. You know that feeling? It was like that driving off the boat. That summer heat that just hits you. It's a forceful heat, and it feels like it's heavy, like it's pressing down on you, like it's an invisible weight that's just draining you. We know that idea of being sapped, like in the summer heat. And that's what David describes here as the feeling he has because of his guilt. guilt of his own sin, guilt, this overbearing burden. And so the question of this psalm is, what can possibly be done? What can possibly be done to deal with David's guilt and sin? And it's a question for us as well. What can possibly be done to deal with my guilt and your guilt? What can possibly be done to deal with my sin and your sin? Verse 5. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Now, do you see how guilt, how sin is dealt with here? Repentance and abounding grace. You see, David is finally, after what we saw in verse 3 and 4, now David is finally open to God about his sin. David turns to God. That's what repentance is. And he admits his sinfulness. What is the response? Grace. Total, abundant grace from God. God who in grace just totally forgives David. God who in grace removes not just sin, but even the guilt, the condemnation of his sin. It's this total grace. It's a gift that David and you and me do not deserve. And we know, don't we? We know what that grace actually costs. Sin and guilt could not just be glossed over. This isn't just words from God. No, it has to be dealt with. It has to be paid for. We know that this forgiveness is made a reality only through the cross of Christ. Only through him being nailed like a criminal to the cross and bearing our sins and guilt at Calvary. It's where grace, I've always loved this acronym, where grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. See, it's by grace that you and me, we're lavished like David here with God's forgiveness, this total removal of sin and guilt. You need to see here the absolute power of the cross. So don't convince yourself. It's saying here, don't have any niggling doubt that there is some kind of sin or guilt in your life that God cannot or has not already overcome at the cross. He's overcome it all through Jesus. You see, this is the truth. You are a great sinner, but he is a greater Savior. You are a great sinner, but he is a greater Savior. Now, like David here in the psalm, when you come open to God in repentance, when you admit the sinfulness of your life to him, what you receive is not condemnation, but grace. But as we read on in this psalm, we see that there's even more riches in Christ, in his grace. The amazing thing is God's grace towards you doesn't even end with forgiveness. No, in that forgiveness, as you now get to claim that forgiveness that you don't deserve by trusting in Jesus, God's grace actually continues. God's grace continues to grow you, to sanctify you, to uphold you, to shape you more and more. It's what we see in this psalm. Verse 5 here, it's this awesome turning point, isn't it? In David's life, and it can be in our lives as well. The awesome reality of those words for us as well, of simply these words, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. That is the centerpiece of our faith. But it's not meant to be just this one-off crescendo in our lives where we receive this wonderful forgiveness from God and then we go back and life continues as normal. No, everything has changed because of that. His forgiveness, in his grace in that moment of forgiveness, his forgiveness marks the beginning and then the ongoing transformation of your life by his grace. And we see that in the rest of this psalm. We see that this psalm doesn't end with forgiveness. No, forgiveness brings us into a continuing relationship with God and where he continues to lavish on us his grace. We see it in the remaining verses of the psalm. And I just want to point out in these last few verses, just two ways in which God's grace, which first blesses us with forgiveness, now continues to bless us in our lives. So firstly, we see here, by grace, we find ongoing refuge in our mighty God. Now, as we live forgiven, we find ongoing refuge in our mighty God. We see it there in verse 6 to 7. It says, "Therefore, let all the faithful pray to you while you may be found. Surely the rising of the mighty waters will not reach them. You are my hiding place. You will protect me from trouble and surround me with the songs of deliverance." Do you see there how things have so radically changed? Before forgiveness. So before we received God's grace, we were silent, it says there. And we all received from God because of our sin. All that we received from him was his heavy hand pressing upon us. But now by grace, it's all changed. Now he is our hiding place. So by grace, we no longer try and hide from God. Instead, now we hide in him. We now, by grace, experience this wonderful relationship with God where we have access to him. It says there you pray to him, where we can pray to him, converse with him, find wonderful refuge in him. It's wonderful, isn't it, when you see the transformation that grace has in David who writes this psalm. Because the reality of life is that we deep down we know that we can't escape God. He is the all-powerful, all-knowing God of perfect glory. We can't escape him. And when you look back in verse 3 and 4, David is trying to do that. He's trying to hide from God, isn't he? He's silently trying to avoid God. But when David now experiences God's grace, now he doesn't want to escape. Now he doesn't want to hide from God at all. Instead, he realizes the wonder it is to now be able to hide in God, to find refuge and relationship with the one who has saved him by grace. And so the question is, what about you? Do you know and relish that beautiful reality? To start off with, have you actually turned to Jesus in repentance like David does here? And if you have, if you know that you've been saved by grace through Jesus, it's saying this is the reality you can now experience, where he is now your hiding place. He is now your refuge. He is now the one every moment of your life you can come and speak with, pray with, the one you have access to, the one you can be secure in. So is God your hiding place? Because that is what God, by his grace, offers you when you come to him in humble repentance. But as we read on here, God's grace continues. Because as we live under his grace, under his sovereign rule, we can experience more and more of his counsel, of his life-transforming instruction. So we see there, by grace, we find refuge in our mighty God, but also we see in these verses that by grace, we now get to receive, day by day, his unrivaled wisdom, his instruction. Take a look at verse 8 to 10. It says, "I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my loving eye on you. Do not be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, but must be controlled by bit and bridle, or they will not come to you. Many are the woes of the wicked, but the Lord's unfailing love surrounds the one who trusts in him." So in the midst of this psalm, now it seems like God speaks directly in this psalm. And it's this promise here from God that a life under his grace can experience his ongoing guidance, his teaching, his instruction, his counsel. See, what it's saying here is God wants to grow us. God wants to keep on giving us his wisdom and truth to teach us his ways for life. But in these words from God, we get a bit of a warning, don't we, as well? Because he says what? He says, don't be like a horse or a mule. So here we get this picture of the Christian life that is unfortunately all too familiar at times, where we've experienced God's forgiveness, We've experienced his wonderful grace. We know that we now have new life in Christ, but then we act like stubborn mules. You know who you are. I know who I am. Because here, God is offering direction and guidance and wisdom and counsel, and so often, we remain stubbornly self-sufficient. We still think that most of our life can be lived very well without God's direction. And inevitably, that leads us away from his wisdom and goodness, and like a mule, like a horse, it's saying here that there's times in our lives where God has to hitch on the bridle and the bit and yank your head back towards him, back towards his truth and wisdom and way. And in this psalm, it's the call from God to not get to that, to stop being like that stubborn and stupid mule. He's saying, no, 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 see what is right in front of you. See that the God who by grace has given you forgiveness also continues now to show grace by giving you direction and guidance and wisdom every moment of your life. It says that God desires you to come to him in prayer. God desires you to seek his wisdom for your life in his very words that he gives to us. God desires you to know him and his ways. And so while this psalm begins with the question of whether or not you're going to find forgiveness by receiving God's grace, it continues now by asking if you're going to continue to live in his grace. See, it's God's grace in justification where through Jesus he declares you righteous, totally forgiven. But God's grace continues now in his sanctifying work in your life. Do you see that God's grace is still being poured out in your life every day? He gives us so much day by day to know him, to enjoy him. It's what I'd like us to spend some time over the next few weeks looking at. Looking at these gifts of grace, the means that God gives us, that by his Spirit he uses in our lives to draw us more and more to him. You might have called them, sometimes they're called spiritual disciplines. Spiritual disciplines are those activities that Christians are called to do to grow in our faith, to grow in our godliness. But the problem we can so often encounter when we think of spiritual disciplines, like reading your Bible or praying, is that we begin to treat them as dutiful tasks that the Christians need to do. They can too easily become legalistic practices to tick my religious box each day. And so they become ritualistic. They become dull, and they can become, let's be honest, more and more infrequent or even invisible. But see from this psalm that they are not meant as duties. They're not meant as tasks to fulfill, to tick some religious or moral checklist in your life. No, those things, those spiritual disciplines, they are means of grace. They are gifts you and I have been given from God himself to know and enjoy him more and more. So prayer is not a dutiful task to complete. No, prayer is a wonderful gift of grace, where you are able to communicate with your Creator and Savior, where you're able to go before him and bear your soul, bear your anxieties, confess your sins, share your joys and your sorrows before a loving God who cares and listens. Reading your Bible is not a dutiful task to complete. No, reading your Bible is getting to hear the words, the very heart of God himself, where the words on the pages communicate to you who God is. They communicate who you are. They communicate how wonderfully, by grace, you can now enjoy him forever. So in the coming weeks, as we explore spiritual disciplines, please see them as habits of grace. These amazing gifts that God has given you to know him, to enjoy him, to keep on growing in your godliness, in your Christ-likeness. They are gifts of grace so that we can join David, not in a Christianity that is some type of religious chore. No, instead, by God's grace, it's a life of persevering and wonderful and deepening joy in Jesus. We see it in verse 11 here. Rejoice in the Lord and be glad. You righteous, sing, all you who are upright in heart. His grace leads us to joy. So friends, as we begin 2026, you might already have a variety of resolutions. You might have already abandoned them. But ultimately, the blessed life is found in the forgiveness that God offers in Christ by grace. That's what each year is about. A life where he offers ongoing grace, where he offers grace upon grace, where he gifts us with the means to grow in our faith, to know him, to talk to him, to learn from him, to enjoy him more and more. So this year, make your habits habits of grace. Habits that truly understand and show that blessing in your life is not self-made. It is entirely from our good and gracious King.